Many years ago, in a small town, a local notorious criminal died. On news of his death, his brother, who was also a crook, proceeded to visit every minister in the town to ask if they would be willing to take his brother's funeral. Now, because his brother had committed so many evil and brutal acts in his life, the whole town was collectively relieved that he was gone. And as a result, this brother couldn't find a single minister willing to take the funeral. As he was leaving the town, however, he noticed a small Anglican church which had a sign out the front saying that they were trying to fundraise $50,000 to replace their old and dilapidated roof. And so the criminal went in to see the priest, and he said to the priest, "I will give you $50,000 if you are willing to take my brother's funeral and say that he was a saint." The priest, aware of the roof that needed fixing and the controversy that he would court by agreeing to this, said to the brother, "I will do it in return for a new roof." And as the brother reached out his hand to shake his hand with the priest, he said, "Do I have your word that at my brother's funeral you will say that he was a saint?" The priest shook his hand and said, "You have my word." Well, news broke of this agreement, and on the day of the funeral, the church had never been so full. People had come from all over the town just to see if the priest would actually go through with it. Though admittedly, half the people were just there to be sure that this terrible man was actually dead. And so there was absolute silence when the priest stood up to bring the eulogy, and he said this: "Our brother who has departed us was undoubtedly one of the worst human beings I've ever met. He was mean to everyone he encountered. He stole from the poor. He lied, he cheated, he murdered, and he laughed about it. He is without doubt one of the worst people I've ever met, but compared to his brother, he was a saint." You know, as Christians, keeping our word is important, and that's a theme we pick up in today's text. Today we continue our journey through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and I'll now read to us from Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. It says this: "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we give you thanks and praise for this opportunity to come together in safety and to just dwell with you and each other as we sit with your word this morning. Father, in this time together, I pray that your spirit would be at work among us, shaping us, conforming us, encouraging us, challenging us, doing your work to make us even more like your most wonderful Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, in case it wasn't already obvious by now from our series in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is entirely preoccupied with our righteousness. And when we use that term righteousness, I often refer back to Darrell Johnson's definition, Darrell Johnson being a local pastor, theologian, author, and friend of Tents. And Darrell talks about righteousness as right relatedness. Being rightly related. Jesus is preoccupied in us being rightly related to God, to others, and to ourselves. And in this sermon, he gives us explicit instructions on how we are to live and behave and conduct ourselves in such a way that we become most fully human, which ironically is when we first most fully image God, having been made in God's image. Jesus is so committed to who we are becoming and how we are growing into his likeness. And this passage is especially concerned with helping us to grow in our relationship to others. And we do this by following the impulse of God's Spirit, also referred to as the Spirit of Truth. This is ultimately about us growing into ever-deepening relationships with God. For as we do so, we grow into ever-deepening relationship to others. It's as if somehow those two relationships are linked. In this section of the sermon, Jesus sets out kingdom parameters around how we as followers are to speak. At first glance, it may seem hard to see how this command compares with the previous two. In Jesus' sermon, he's just talked about murder. Then he talks about fidelity in marriage. And now he's talking about oaths, how we speak. They don't really seem like they're in the same league. Seems strange to us, at least at first. And this section is particularly concerned around how we as Jesus' followers speak truthfully. Because Jesus knows that when we speak deceitfully or falsely, we damage our relationships. It is hard to be rightly related when we don't speak honestly. Indeed, our relationship to God, others, and self can be so damaged if we don't speak honestly. I have this friend who, when he was engaged to be married, as a very young man, he was hoping to buy a property for him and his new bride to live in. They weren't from Vancouver, okay? That would take a whole other level of faith, right? But this young man had a very poorly paid job. But the people in his church loved him. And one day, a member of the church, this is a true story, a member of his church, a good friend, came to him and said, "I'd like to help you with a deposit for a home. I'd like to help you buy just a small property for you and your wife." And this friend said to him that he wanted to give him $18,000 towards a deposit. It was a verbal commitment and an amazing act of generosity. Well, this young man met with his future father-in-law, who was not a Christian, but he was a businessman. And the father-in-law challenged his future son-in-law on what he was going to do to help his daughter have a home. And this young man, from humble beginnings, said, "Well, I've actually managed to find a deposit for a house. I have $18,000. His future father-in-law looked shocked and said, knowing he was not a wealthy man and didn't have a well-paid job, his father-in-law said, "Well, how did you get that money?" And so the young man told him that a friend from church had promised him that he was going to give him that money once funds had cleared from an investment that had just gone through. Well, his future father-in-law pulled quite a condescending face and said, "Well, how about we get my solicitor involved and he can draft up a contract for your friend to sign to make his gift legally binding?" Well, my friend found this response laughable and entirely unnecessary and inappropriate in the context of a trusting relationship and in the context of a gift. Someone offers you a gift and you say, "Can you sign this contract to make your gift legally binding?" It kind of betrays the person's trust. It would be like the church trying to make you sign a contract to tithe. Many of us wouldn't be comfortable doing that. Trust is a big part of the deal in Christianity. So my friend said, "Well, no, we won't get your solicitor." And in the end, he got the money, he bought a house. His friend did exactly what he said he would. No big deal. As years went on, my friend said it was interesting to see how his father-in-law operated. He would make spur-of-the-moment promises, but then never mention it again, and at times would outright offer help verbally. But then later, when asked about it, he'd deny any knowledge of his previous words. My friend said it was as if he'd gone away and thought about it and dissuaded himself from helping in the way that he had promised to verbally in that moment. If it wasn't contractual, if it wasn't written on paper and signed, it wasn't legally binding. Presumably in his thinking, his words were irrelevant. They were just musings. They weren't ever real in the first place. And yet the tragedy for this couple is that this father figure, who they still loved, was not trustworthy. He was not someone whose word could be trusted. And so that familial relationship, which should have been strong, which should have been robust and full of trust, was actually anything but that. It was friendly on the surface, but there wasn't that depth which comes from trust. Of course, this example goes some way to demonstrating how our words have the power to damage our relationships or our righteousness, our right relatedness, and conversely, how our words have the power to strengthen our rightly relatedness if we use them properly. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at. When people break their word, their relationships with those to whom they've broken their word becomes more and more shallow, more and more on the surface, and it lacks any real depth. A relationship in name is shallow, and what God wants for us is deep relationships, a deepening togetherness that can only be fostered in honesty and trust. Think about this in your own lives. Have you ever had dealings with someone that talked a good talk, but their actions didn't back it up? Someone who says, the check's in the mail, and it never shows. And you have to call them up and ask them about the check. It's embarrassing, isn't it? Those are hard conversations to have. What about someone who borrows money from you, and then they conveniently forget to pay you back? What does that action, even a small amount of money, what does it do to your relationship? It's not about the money so much as it's about someone doing what they say they're going to do. In verses 34 to 36, Jesus is saying, whatever you say, do it. Don't bother with oaths, because using oaths implies that your regular non-oath talk is in question. Or perhaps maybe all these extra oaths are hiding something. Big implications if you need to implore people to believe you. Oh, I'm being honest. I swear on this. I swear on that. I'm being honest. Well, are you not being honest all of the time? Are you only being honest when you make oaths? Jesus puts it very simply here in verse 37. He challenges his followers to ensure that when they speak, they do so honestly, simply, and clearly. It really is that simple. Do you see how in this context, the community is just not stable when words cannot be trusted? There is no depth to relationship if we can't trust one another. I have another friend whose mother would regularly write in her birthday card each year, your gift is in the post. And then the gift would never come. This young lady grew up never expecting the words that were written in her birthday cards to actually mean anything. Well, one day on her 25th birthday, she received a late birthday card from her mother, which said, as I'm seeing you soon, I thought I could take you out shopping and buy you something you really want. A few weeks went by, and then she saw her mother for a couple of days. And not only did her mother not take her out shopping, but her mother never mentioned the gift. When my friend returned home to her husband, she fell into his arms and sobbed from the depths, from a place she didn't even know that it was within her. And once she composed herself, she said to her husband, I knew two things when I got that card. Number one, my mum had forgotten my birthday again. And number two, she had absolutely no intention of taking me out shopping. But I so wanted to believe it would be different this time. For my friend, it was not about the shopping. It was not about the gift. It was just about being able to trust what her mother was saying. In these analogies, we see how damaging it can be when we don't keep our words. There is a value system in this world that implicitly says contract is king, and unless it's official, you shouldn't trust it. But in Jesus' kingdom, your word is your bond. No ambiguity there. And once again, this example goes some way to demonstrating how our words are so powerful. A broken promise can lead to magnified brokenness in a person's life. Broken words and promises can play a significant part in creating broken lives. And I know that some of us know what I'm talking about. When we consider our relationship to God, to others, and to self, let us consider how damaging the breaking of our word can be. Consider a person who breaks their word, someone for whom their word doesn't really matter. They don't really mean what they say. They're a nice person, but they don't really back up what they say. In fact, this person might be someone who overpromises because they want to help people and they want people to like them. So they overpromise and they underdeliver. And as a result, their friends, one by one, distance themselves from this person. The relationships become more and more shallow. Why? Because they're not trustworthy. They wouldn't even put words around it. But there's that sense of, we're just not deep. We're not close. And so this person becomes more and more isolated. And in the shallowness of their dwindling relationships to others and their increasing social isolation, they begin to question whether God loves them at all. How can God allow me to be so lonely? And then they question whether they are worthy of love. And so we see how broken words can not only erode a relationship to another, but also vicariously a relationship to God and a relationship to self. And the lies keep growing and perpetuating. Jesus knows this. He knows our righteousness, our rightly relatedness, is hugely dependent upon us keeping our word. It's like Jesus is saying, for my followers to just say yes or no is the equivalent of a string of oaths being made by anyone else. That's how you'll become known, for your word. I'm calling you to stand out and to be different. This is a whole new way of being, a different kingdom, a place where we can trust each other and be assured that what people say is what they mean. When people say one thing and do another, it erodes trust. And without trust, a relationship is shallow and uncertain and vulnerable. There is no strength or resiliency there. And at the first sign of strain, that house will fall because the foundations of trust are just not there. Though, of course, many people don't mislead because they are intentionally behaving in an evil way. Many people actually just find it hard to say no. They find it hard to cause temporary, immediate disappointment in people. So they commit or overcommit without ever asking the question, can I really deliver on this promise? Do you know what? We had a great example by Alvin a few minutes ago. If you don't love the retreat weekend, I will. And he nearly said, give you your money back, didn't he? He was there. And at the last minute, he diverted to donuts. Probably like a little asterisk there in the small print, say, Timbit or something. Yeah. So if you don't enjoy the weekend, you get a Timbit. Remember that. Hold him to that. But Alvin didn't overcommit. But sometimes people do. And they do it whilst not really asking the question, do I mean what I'm saying? Or am I just saying what I wish was true? As hard as it is for people who suffer with this condition, somehow we need to find the strength to be honest, even if that might cause a bit of pain or discomfort to people initially when we're honest with them. Speaking truthfully takes bravery and discernment. For instance, it means not rushing into overcommitting and creating a promise that you have no realistic chance of keeping. It means not promising someone's money back, but promising them a donut. You know, this is no way for Jesus' community to be built with people not keeping their word. Jesus' comments on speech and swearing are like a deeper meaning of the second of the Ten Commandments to not take the Lord's name in vain. The inference is that in everyday colloquial conversation at the time, people would casually and regularly swear things by God. And people still do that today, of course. Jesus' instructions require us to be wary of people who use extra words, especially strong words, when they promise something or swear on something. Immediately makes you think of certain political figures who try to justify their behavior by how they frame their promises. It doesn't bode well if you need to add extra words, if you need to swear on things, because maybe we just can't trust what you're saying at all. Just keep it simple. Say the truth. And do what you say you're going to do. I know someone else who, when he was 14 years old, it was discovered that his father had been having an affair. It was a very traumatic circumstance. And his father said to his 14-year-old son, "Don't worry, I won't leave. I won't leave you." Now, in that moment, the father may have meant, "I won't leave you indefinitely. I won't just disappear from your life." But what the son heard, and what the father was quite comfortable with the son hearing, was, "I'm not going to leave the family home." Now, when the family heard this news, ironically, this 14-year-old was on their way to a residential school trip for 6 days. So the last message he heard from his father was, "I'm not leaving." And when he got back from his school trip, his father was gone. Now, as damaging as a father leaving his children so suddenly is, and there's no intended judgment on anyone who may have had to do that for various reasons, but I would suggest the broken promise is the most damaging part of that scenario. To have been honest in that moment may have caused initial pain to the son, but the son would have knew where he stood. In that moment, his father no doubt wanted to reassure and comfort his son, but in doing so, he made a promise he just couldn't keep. Imagine the trust that is eroded in that moment in a 14-year-old boy who realizes all at once that his father's word cannot be trusted. The truth is, for all of us here today, we've all experienced being lied to. We've all been let down. We've all had promises broken. And we too have lied to ourselves and to others and to God. Some of us will really struggle with this command because some of us spend our lives saying what we wish was true. And in doing that, we inadvertently say some things that aren't true. And in doing that, we mislead others. And in doing that, we do damage and we create confusion and pain and we erode trust with others. And we erode our relationship to God and ourselves as well. And that can be despite the fact our original promise was with good intentions. If only we could summon the strength to be honest at the beginning. I think this is something we need to beware. It is possible that sometimes we lie with the best intentions and then we later say, oh, well, I didn't mean it. I was just speculating. I was just verbally processing. One tip I've learned over the years is if someone wants me to commit to something is I don't give them an answer straight away. I say, let me think about it. And I go away and think about it before I give them an answer. I think about whether I can deliver on that promise or if I want to do that. And I think Jesus is saying it's just easier this way. It's easier to be honest from the start. You don't have to keep track of the lies you've told. They'll catch up with you at some point. And in doing so, Jesus is conveying a totally radical and different way of living, a countercultural way of living. It's embarrassingly simple and straightforward. It's not complicated. Just be honest from the start. Don't swear on anything. Just use yes and no, and then do the thing you've said you're going to do. And this is how my new community must function. Anything less than simple honesty will undermine and erode trust, which is of paramount importance to us being rightly related to God and to self and to others. Trusting relationships are the basis through which family is built. And Jesus says the same for his family. In my family, you must be honest up front. Simple and honest. Don't take oaths. That complicates things. Just be simple and honest from the start, because in these values, trust is built and relationships get deeper. Possibly never before has a word been more pertinent to the church than in this time. If we can live out honesty, we will stand out like a beacon. So each of us must ask the question, how is my life contributing or taking away from this community-wide vision that Jesus wants to form in us? Where as a community, we stand out. We become famous for our honesty. Of course, there is to be no unintentional judgment on anyone who maybe is currently falling short to live up to this ideal. For we live in the light of God's amazing grace and mercy. God's forgiveness is granted to us as we forgive others. We worship the God of second chances who today says, you can start again. If you've been failing in this area, you can start again right now, today. You know, God has always intended that his new community would reflect and communicate his attributes to the world, a place where the word of God is lived out in real lives. So building into this new community is the idea that we speak simply and truthfully. In a world that swears by oaths and complicates things, the way we counter that narrative has huge implications for how people see God in us. The church has always been intended to be a place of truth and simplicity, and it's scandalous when it's not that. And there have been way too many scandals in the church over the years. But once again, Jesus says, I'm calling you to be a light to the nations. I'm calling you to be different. And it is by your difference that people will notice you, that people will turn to you when they're seeking truth and simplicity in a world where so many choose to lie and deceive and mislead and complicate things. In 1989, there was a soccer match. It takes a lot for an Englishman to say the word soccer, but I don't know what that sport has to do with socks. It has more to do with feet, hence football. But anyway, we'll call it soccer. There was a soccer match between two teams, one called Liverpool, which many of you will have heard of, and one of them is a bit more obscure called Nottingham Forest. And when I said that team name to Craig Pagans, he laughed and sort of thought that maybe it was a team of like woodland creatures or something. I'm like, no, this is an actual team with 11 men playing for it. So Liverpool and Nottingham Forest played in Hillsborough in Sheffield. And this was the semi-finals of the FA Cup, which is the oldest club competition in world soccer. Through a horrendous series of errors, an accident occurred that took the lives of 96 people and injured a further 766 people when they were crushed due to what we have subsequently found out was a policing error and negligence, followed by a cover-up. In Britain, this is still a very sensitive and painful episode. Everyone knows about it 30 years on. As a result of this disaster, soccer stadiums in England were legally changed to become all-seater stadiums. Before that, you could stand on the terraces. And I remember that as a child, being able to stand and watch a match on my feet. But they changed the laws around stadiums. Ticketing was more heavily regulated and policing and stewarding was altered, all because of that one event. And by the, gratefully, it's never happened since. After years of unanswered questions, it wasn't until 20 years later that an independent panel was set up to begin an inquest to seek justice and truth for the victims and their families. And the man they turned to was, strangely enough, a distant relative of mine. My contrived connection is that my cousin's wife's uncle was this man, James Jones. And James Jones was then the Bishop of Liverpool. At a point when people needed honesty and impartiality, they turned to the church. In 2012, the report was published, which led to further investigations and a further coroner's report, which showed that there had been purposeful deceit and a cover-up in the highest levels of policing in the UK. And to this date, literally today, prosecutions are still ongoing for this event that took place 30 years ago. But my point in this is that when the culture needed someone who could be trusted, they turned to the church. And subsequently, James Jones, who since retired from his role as the Bishop of Liverpool, has gone on to be invited to chair a number of panels to take an honest look where government agencies have sought to cover up or withhold truth from people. He's now crafted a new vocation as a seeker and teller of truth when society cries out for justice. And this is exactly how it should be. I think of each of us in our workplaces, in our schools, in our colleges, in our neighborhoods. When someone needs a mediator, when someone needs someone to speak truthfully, wouldn't it be wonderful if they turned to us? Ah, she's a Christian. We'll turn to her. The church should be the most truthful place on earth, a place where the truth isn't complicated or misleading, a place where honesty and loyalty cannot be purchased at any price. A perfect extension and reflection of the God who, when he says it, he does it. The God whose words and actions perfectly align and stack up when he pronounces his love for all of creation and then demonstrates that truth in the death of his son on a cross. May the same values be manifested among us as our witness to the world around us, as our simple pursuit of truth attests to God at work among us. An honest community where simplicity and honesty are the hallmarks of who we are and what we do. If we can master this one, I believe in this season especially, we will stand out like a beacon on a hill. A beacon that points to and speaks of a God whose words and actions perfectly align in the life and death of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as the worship team come up, I wonder, by way of response, we could just make space this morning. I have no idea how you want to respond to that word, but all I know is God offers each of us a reset, a chance to start again. If there are any lies that you've believed about yourself, about others, about God, if there are lies that you've perpetuated, today we can start again. And it just seems apt that we make space for the Spirit of Truth to minister to us. So I'm going to pray a short prayer. And then we're going to have a time of silence just with our thoughts before Holy God, who is here with us and invites each of us into this new way of living. So let us pause and invite the Spirit of Truth as I pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're not far away and distant this morning, but you are closer than we can even begin to imagine. That just behind the veil, according to John in the book of Revelation, you are here among us. Father, we ask that your Spirit of Truth would be at work in us now as we seek you, as we seek to be an embodiment of your truth in this world, as we seek to be channels of your love and goodness and your simple truth of your passionate love for your creation. Father, we give this time to you. Speak to us, minister to us. By your Spirit, we pray. Amen.